following audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
Well, it's good to have everybody here with us this morning. We're going to be continuing to study in the book of Acts. And so if you've got a phone, you can click there. Or you can turn there in your Bible. We're going to be in Acts chapter 13. And just as a side note, I didn't know which Jesus Storybook Bible, I could have known, but I didn't know which Jesus Storybook Bible we were going to be reading through. But there's a connection with what we read today, with what Paul speaks in his sermon about the fact that Jesus would come from the line of David. So it's kind of a cool a little connection there. Anyhow, as you open to or go to Acts chapter 13, I want to remind us, for those of us who have been part of the series, you know that Acts is a historical account of Jesus through the work of the, or sorry, is the Holy Spirit through Jesus, through the work of the Holy Spirit, establishing his church. And up until this point in Acts, when we get to Acts chapter 13, what we find is that the mission, the movement of the gospel throughout Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, that movement happens primarily out of persecution. And so there's persecution in the city of Jerusalem, and so the leaders and followers of Jesus in Jerusalem then scatter. And as they scatter, they begin to tell people about who Jesus is. And so the mission moves forward, but the mission is moving from persecution. Then they get persecuted in a different city, and they go and they scatter further. But when we come to Acts chapter 13, what we see is that the factor, the driving factor for the mission, moves from simply we're running away because of the danger of persecution to the church in Antioch gathering together and focusing on sending people out to be on mission. So that's what we're going to see in Acts chapter 13 this morning. And so in Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14 give us a record of Paul's first missionary journey. And as you look in your bulletin that you got, you'll see that there's a map there. And on that map, I've kind of listed the three different spots, really two spots that Acts stops in that is covered in Acts chapter 12. So you can kind of look at that map as we follow along in this passage this morning. And what I want us to see, the main idea that I want us to see this morning, is that healthy mission is Holy Spirit empowered and word driven. So I want you to think about those two things: Holy Spirit empowered and word driven. Because we're going to see that that's the thing that marks a healthy mission, and that's what's going to be marking Paul and Barnabas as they go on this first missionary journey. It's going to be marked by being empowered by the Holy Spirit, and we'll talk more about what that means. And it's going to be marked by being driven by the Word of God, the Scriptures are driving what they're doing, what they're saying, how they're interacting with people. So, let me pray for us, and then we'll read through Acts chapter 13 together. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we agree with what Gabby prayed, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would work in us so that we are our hearts are softened, so that we are able to hear your word, submit to your word, so that we are comforted where we need comfort and convicted of our sin where we need conviction. Lord, I also pray that everything that we do today, even as we study your word, as we sing together, as we participate in communion, and as we go out and engage in mission throughout our city, I pray that all that we do today and beyond today would be Holy Spirit empowered, would be driven by your word. In your son's name, amen. And so look at Acts chapter 12, Acts chapter 13 with me. And what I'm going to do is as I read through this chapter, I'm going to take kind of momentary pauses where we see an element of the Holy Spirit empowering them to be on mission and an element where God's word informs the mission or it's driven by God's word. So look at Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch, and Antioch was located in Syria, in the northern part, north of Israel. prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Mananaan, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said to them. So we see the first element of being empowered by the Holy Spirit. So they're gathered together, they're worshiping, they're teaching, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit speaks to them. And what you notice is he speaks to the whole community. He doesn't just speak to one individual, but he speaks to the community and says to them, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them, they affirmed the call, they're affirming what the Holy Spirit has said, and they send them off. Verse 4. So then being sent off by what? The Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is not only calling them to be on mission, but the Holy Spirit is sending them on this mission. They went down to Seleucia and from there to sail to Cyprus, which is an island. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And so we see that the mission is driven by God's word. What do? They go to the synagogue, which is the gathering place for Jewish people to worship on the Sabbath, and they gather there and they proclaim God's word. They point people to Christ through the scriptures. And they had John to assist them. Verse 6. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. And that word Bar means son. So he's like the son of Jesus or the son of Joshua, which means God saves. But there's an irony to this because he's a false prophet. He's not pointing people to Jesus. He's pointing people to himself. Verse 7. He was with the proconsul, which is one of the rulers, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear. What does he seek to hear? The word of God. The mission is driven by God's word. But Elmas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, so he had two different names, Bar-Jesus and Elmas, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was called Paul, and we're going to see Saul's name shift from Saul to Paul, because Saul was his Jewish name, Paul was his Greek name. And we're going to see Saul now, it's called Paul through the rest of Acts as he focuses on pointing the Gentiles to Jesus. And so he says that, but Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. And so we see Paul is filled by the Spirit, right? So he's going to engage this magician, not based on his own wits and his own kind of power and strength, even though Paul was a brilliant man. We find that he's going to engage him, empowered by the Holy Spirit, so that what he has to say is what the Spirit leads him to say, rather than simply saying what he thinks is best. But Saul, who was also called Paul, verse 9, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You, son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the path, the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. You will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at what? The teaching of the Lord. So we see, once again, it's God's word that is used to give him faith so that he trusts in Jesus as his Savior. And for those of us who have been studying the book of Acts together, we see a little bit of the correlation, right, between Bar-Jesus, whose sight is taken away, and Saul, whose sight was also taken away. And we talked weeks ago about sometimes Jesus makes us blind so that we can see him better. Because there's this humility that takes place when you're blind, when suddenly Bar-Jesus, who's this magician, who's part of the entourage of the local ruler, goes from being part of the entourage, who's the magician who can do magic and who can, you know, would have claimed to be able to tell the future. He goes from there to now he has to be led by hand because he can't see anything. And then we find that Paul and Barnabas leave Cyprus, verse 13. Now when Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, And John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. Now, this is a different Antioch. They came from the city of Antioch, which is in Syria. Now they're in the city of Antioch in Pisidia. As you can see on the map, it's a different Antioch. And on the Sabbath, what do? They went into the synagogue, they sat down, and after reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." And what would often happen within worship in the synagogue is that they would read a passage of scripture together, and then oftentimes one of the men would stand up and they would give an encouragement or a word of exhortation explaining the scriptures, explaining what was just read. And so we see Paul doing that. And so once again, we see that the mission is what? Is driven by the word of God. Verse 16, so Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, and Paul gets into, he preaches a sermon. He says this, "Men of Israel and you who fear God." In other words, these were those who were not Israelites, but who worshipped God of Israel. "Listen. The God of his people Israel chose our forefathers, made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arms he led them out of it. For about 40 years he put them in the wilderness, and after that, destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave their land as an inheritance. And all this took place 450 years, and after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king." That's what we read about this morning, right? In the Jesus Storybook Bible. They asked for the king. God tells them, hey, the king isn't the answer. But they're like, no, we want a king. And so what does he do? "And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be the king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man from my heart who will do all my will. Of this man's offering, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John, who finished his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he.'" In other words, he's saying, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the rescuer. "No, but behold, after me is one coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, Jesus, nor understood the utterances of the prophet, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that God promised to the fathers. This he has fulfilled to us, his children, by raising Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" So we see Paul, mission driven by God's word, is quoting from the Old Testament, from Psalm 2. "And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he spoke in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David. Then he also says in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, he fell asleep, was laid with his fathers, and saw corruption." In other words, he died. "But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is free from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come true." And he quotes from Habakkuk, "Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your day, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the teaching of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next day, almost the whole city gathered together to do what? To hear the word of God. And so we see once again, the mission is driven by God's word. It's focused around pointing people to Jesus through the scriptures. But when the Jews, and this is really speaking of the religious leaders, saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and they began to contradict what was being spoken by Paul and reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying," and they quote from Isaiah 49, "I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying, what? The word of the Lord. So they're praising God for the scriptures and the promises found in the scriptures. "And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews, the religious leaders, incited the devout men, women of high standing and the leading men of the city, and stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they drove them out of their district. But they shook off their dust from their feet again and then against them and went to Iconium." And so as we saw in Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14, well, Acts chapter 13, we see that Paul and Barnabas' mission of pointing people to Jesus, of planting churches, is marked by being empowered by the Holy Spirit and driven by God's Word. And so let's talk for a few moments about what it means to be empowered by the Holy Spirit and what it means to be driven by God's Word. So what does it mean to be empowered by the Holy Spirit? Well, as we looked at Acts chapter 13, we saw that to be empowered by the Holy Spirit involves being led by the Holy Spirit, listening to the Holy Spirit. And so as the church in Antioch is gathered and they're praying and they're listening to God, they're empowered by the Holy Spirit as they do what? They listen to what the Holy Spirit tells them to do, which is to send Paul and Barnabas on this mission. Now, how does the Holy Spirit lead us today? That's a good question. I don't know about you, but maybe you've experienced this, but someone's come up to you and they told you, "Hey, God's really kind of laid it on my heart to go do this thing." And you look at them and you're like, "I don't know that that's the case." So how do we know when the Holy Spirit's leading us versus when it's just kind of something that we want to do? One of the things that we see throughout the scriptures is that the Holy Spirit leads us in a way in which the Holy Spirit never contradicts the scriptures. In other words, the Holy Spirit never leads us to do something that the scriptures does not call us to. The Holy Spirit never leads us to do something that is in opposition to the scriptures. In fact, as we turn just kind of quickly to John chapter 16, where Jesus is speaking about the Holy Spirit coming and he's telling his followers, he's saying, "Look, it is good for me to leave you, because when I leave you, I am sending the Holy Spirit who will dwell within you and who will comfort you, who will convict you of your sin." In verse 12, he also says this of chapter 16 of John, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth." Why? "For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and it will declare to you the things that are to come. And he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So what we see here, even in this short passage, is the work of the Trinity, where God the Father and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, who are in perfect unity and community and equal with each other, are serving each other, are honoring each other, are on one team together. And so the Holy Spirit is not going to lead you to do something that God the Father, through the Holy Spirit, has revealed in the scriptures for people to do and to live out. The other thing that we see is that how we know that the Holy Spirit leads us is, not only does the Holy Spirit lead us through Scripture, but the Holy Spirit leads us through the counsel within community. And so when the Holy Spirit spoke to the church in Antioch, the Holy Spirit didn't just speak to one individual, he spoke to the whole church. And Proverbs chapter 18 speaks about how a fool does not listen to community and to counsel. A fool kind of listens to themselves. But in the local church, what we have is a community that allows us to be able to discern the Holy Spirit's leading as a community through the Scriptures, so that the Holy Spirit leads us as He affirms what He is leading us to do through community. So this is why at our church we have a plurality of eldership. It's not just me who kind of just does things. Because if I'm running things by myself, we're in trouble. But we have a plurality of eldership. And then in our covenant community, we talk about how we serve each other and how we encourage each other and how we call each other to repentance and how we love each other. All of these things happen within a groundwork, a framework of equality at the foot of the cross. And so in the same way, the Holy Spirit leads us through the counsel within community. And so the first part of what it means to be empowered by the Holy Spirit means that we're led by the Holy Spirit. And so we're engaged in the Scriptures, and we are engaged in prayer as the church in Antioch was. And as we hear things, we're like, and wondering, is this the Holy Spirit leading me? We're talking to community. We're talking to those in our community group and receiving affirmation about the Holy Spirit being, that it being from the Holy Spirit that we're being led to do. Or we're receiving, counsel to say, no, the Holy Spirit is not leading you to do this. The second element to be empowered by the Holy Spirit is to recognize that the Holy Spirit does the work of changing people's hearts, including our own. And so we saw that as Paul came up against Bar-Jesus, this magician, Paul comes from a place of being empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so he engages in the ministry, in the calling out Bar-Jesus' sin, not simply through his own kind of wit and his own knowledge, but he comes through the strength of the Holy Spirit, recognizing that who's the one who made Bar-Jesus blind? Who blinded him? You just throw it out there. Jesus, well, God did, right? God blinded him. It wasn't Paul that blinded him. Paul told him what God was going to do, but Paul didn't blind him. It wasn't Paul's, magical power. It wasn't Paul the magician against Bar-Jesus the magician. It was Bar-Jesus the magician against God. Paul was simply the mouthpiece of God. And so when we are empowered by the Holy Spirit, we engage in ministry. We engage in mission, recognizing that we're not the one that changes people's hearts. The Holy Spirit is the one that changes people's hearts. That's why I loved, as Gabby was praying this morning, she prayed that our hearts would be softened, because we recognize that, man, on our own efforts, we cannot soften our hearts. By our own efforts, we're going to harden our hearts. But we recognize when we're empowered by the Holy Spirit, we recognize that the Holy Spirit does the work of changing people's hearts, including our own. Now, what does it mean to be word-driven, scripture-driven? When we look at the second town that Paul goes to, the Antioch in Pisidia, what do we see? Everything that he does, everything that he says is rooted in Scripture and is an explanation of the Scripture. And so that's what it means to be driven, word-driven. Is that as we engage in mission, as we point our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers to Jesus, as we invest in them and invite them into our lives, we recognize that the Scripture is the primary means by which we point people to Jesus. And so this is why when we look at Paul's different missionary journeys, we see him continually do this. What's the first place he goes to in every town that he stops in? He goes to the synagogue, right? Because the synagogue is the place where the Jews are gathered to worship God. And what do they do at the synagogue? They read the Scriptures. And so he goes there first because they're already reading the Scriptures, and then he explains to them what it is that they're reading as he points them to Christ through the scriptures that we're reading. And we saw that in Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 13, right? Where Paul gives this sermon, giving the history of Israel from slavery in Egypt to King David. And then Jesus, who is David's offspring and promised Savior, and he quotes Psalm 89, and he quotes Psalm 2, and he quotes 1 Samuel 13. And then he talks about how Jesus, who was unjustly killed by the Jewish rulers and Pilate, raised him, Jewish rulers and Pilate. Now Jesus raised himself from the dead as promised in Isaiah 55 and Psalm 16. And then he points them to the fact that in Christ they can be not only forgiven of their sins, but they can be freed from guilt and shame, things that the law cannot do. And then what do we find that the people do? They ask Paul to come back the following Sabbath to do what? To preach more about the Word of God. He said, I want to hear more about the teachings of the Scriptures. And so to be Word-driven is the Scripture is the primary means by which you and I point people to Christ. And a second element to being Word-driven is that we point people to Jesus as revealed to us through the Scriptures. I've shared this with you before, but there's a professor in Chicago at North Park University who teaches this kind of Bible 101 class. And every college student, I think every college student has to take his class. And at the beginning, when they come into the class, he has them take a personality test. And so all the students take a personality test, they put their name on it, and they have that. And then he puts it away, and at the end of the term, he has them take a test again, a personality test again. But this time, the personality test is, he asks them, he says, look, I want you to take a personality test for Jesus. Tell us what Jesus' personality is. And you know what happens when you compare the personality test that they took at the beginning and the one that they took for Jesus at the end of the class? They're always the same, almost. Because we have this innate kind of drive where we tend to kind of turn Jesus into who we are. Because believe it or not, we kind of like ourselves. And what to be Word-driven means is that instead of pointing people to a Jesus that maybe is a bit more palatable or a Jesus that doesn't call you to repentance, instead to be Word-driven is that you're pointing to Jesus who's revealed in Scriptures. And so what we see is, as Paul is pointing them to Christ, he points them to the good news of the gospel, right? And so he tells the people, he says, this Jesus who you crucified, this Jesus, he was God the Son, who was in perfect unity and community with the Father and the Holy Spirit. This Jesus, God the Son, he stepped down to earth and he lived a life that you could not live, this life of perfection, where he never sinned. And this Jesus who your leaders crucified lived not only a sinless life, but then he died the death that we deserve to die. So that he hung on the cross, bearing God the Father's just wrath and punishment for your sin, for my sin, for the sins of those who were listening to Paul's sermon, for Paul's sin. This Jesus bore your sins. But as the Scripture promised, and as was witnessed to us, this Jesus then, after he was buried, 3 days later, conquered sin, Satan, and death. And this is why Paul says in Acts 13, he says, this is why in verse 38, through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything. And that freedom that Paul is speaking about there is actually pointing to the theology of justification. It's speaking about being freed from the guilt of sin. So that not only is the sins past, present, and future forgiven for those who trust Jesus as their Savior and Lord, but also we are freed from the guilt of our sin so that all who trust Christ as their Savior can stand before God perfectly loved, fully accepted, not because of their own efforts, but because of what Christ has done for us. And so Paul's mission, being word-driven, points the people to Jesus as revealed in the Scriptures. And he also gives them a warning, doesn't he? Because he quotes from the book of Habakkuk, and he warns them and tells them the danger of rejecting Jesus. So we see Paul's mission is word-driven. So a healthy mission for us as a church is to be Holy Spirit-empowered and word-driven. So what does it look like? What does it mean for us as a church to be empowered by the Holy Spirit? What does that look like for us as a church? I want to spend a little bit of time talking about what does it look like as a church, and then what does it look like for us as individuals? So what does it look like for us as a church? As a church, what it means is that we seek to be led by the Holy Spirit, so that the decisions we make as elders, the decisions we make as a church, the decisions you make as a community group, to be led by the Holy Spirit means that we are praying as we're seeking to make those decisions. We are looking into the Scriptures as we seek to make those decisions. We are engaging in community affirmation as we seek to make those decisions. For us as a church to be Holy Spirit empowered also means that we are trusting the Holy Spirit to do the work of changing people's hearts. And so we engage in the mission fully recognizing that our job and our role is to point people to Christ. And what does Jesus do when he comes? In John 1, he says what? He comes with what? Grace and truth. And so we point people to Christ in grace and truth, all the while recognizing that we are not the ones who are going to be able to, nor called to, twist and manipulate people into that submission hold to get them to trust Jesus. But instead, our job is to trust the Holy Spirit to do that work. And by the way, the Holy Spirit is way better at it than you and I are. Just throwing that out there. And so to be Holy Spirit empowered means that we are trusting the Holy Spirit to do the work of changing people's hearts. Now, what does it mean to be empowered by the Holy Spirit individually for us as individuals in the mission that we're engaged in? What that means is that we've talked as a church that, man, our mission of pointing people to Jesus happens as we invest in others and invite them into our lives, specifically those within our circles of influence, our neighbors, our coworkers, our family members, those who we have relational capital with. And so to be empowered by the Holy Spirit on that mission means that before we even talk to them, before we invite them into our lives, before we invest in them, before we invite them to the rhythms of our life, which include church and community group, it means that we're praying for them. We're praying for our neighbors. We're praying for our coworkers. We're asking God to do the work that he's done in us, in them as well. And then the second part of to walk and being empowered by the Holy Spirit as we individually engage in mission is not only recognizing that God is the one that changes our neighbors, our coworkers, our family members, our friends' hearts, but also engaging that as we serve individually within Anchor Church, we do so in response to the gospel as an act of worship, rather than because we're supposed to, or because we need to, or because if we don't do it, you know, A, B, C, or D will happen. Now, what does it mean for us to be word-driven as a church? As a church, what that means is that the authority of our teaching comes not from me, but from the Scriptures. It means that you question me, not because you just want to question me, but you question me with the Scriptures, recognizing that the Scriptures has an authority that I don't have, and that my job is to deliver to you clearly the Scriptures, but the Scriptures is what has authority, not because I'm saying it, but because the Scripture says it. That's where the authority comes from. That's what it means for us as a church to be word-driven. What about as individuals? What does it mean for us to be word-driven as individuals? Man, what that means is that we saturate ourselves with the Scriptures. And we've talked often about how there's that really cool app that the Bible Project put out. It's called, if you search Read Scriptures on your phone, you'll see it. It's an excellent app because what it does is it gives you short little videos of each book of the Bible. So as you're reading that book of the Bible, it gives you an overview of what the theme of the book is, where it's going, what are the arguments, how does it all fit into the rest of the story. But to be word-driven as individuals means, man, we saturate ourselves with the Scriptures. And as we invest in others and invite them into our lives, we not only point them to Christ through our love, but we point them to Christ through the words that we speak that are rooted in Scriptures that point them to Jesus as revealed in the Scriptures. And so that's what that means. Now, I didn't read my favorite verse of this chapter. I don't know if you noticed it, but I didn't read the last verse because this is my favorite verse of the chapter. Because there's an element where if we just stop here, we got a lot of good advice, but you can kind of feel like, man, there's kind of some things that I need to do. And it's okay for us to feel like we need to go do things, but that's where we're going to kind of leave ourselves, like feeling like, man, I just got given a backpack with a bunch of books, and now I got to like go home and I feel a little bit of weight on my shoulders. And that weight's okay, but I want you to notice the last verse in chapter 13, which is my favorite verse of this chapter. What does it say? And the disciples were what? Filled with what? Joy and with the Holy Spirit. See, here's the thing. The fruit of Holy Spirit-empowered, word-driven mission is joy. It's joy. Now, we have to ask the question, how are they joyful? If we understand the text to be saying what it says, we understand that after they had what was almost like a great revival in the city, what happened? They got thrown out of the city because of persecution. Why would you have, how can you be joyful having just been kicked out of the city and you're running for your life? And so we understand that this means that, man, this joy that they're having isn't necessarily tied to their circumstances. It must then be tied to something else. So how or where is their joy coming from? I believe, and the Scripture points us to the fact that they were filled with joy because their joy was rooted not in the results of their effort, but in being able to participate in what God was sovereignly choosing to do. What does Acts chapter 13, verse 48 tell us? And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And what? And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. See, the joy that Paul and Barnabas were experiencing was a joy that my son experienced when he was 3 years old and he's building a piece of IKEA furniture with me. And his help is like, there is no help coming from him at all. But he's a part of this project and he's a part of, doing this with dad. And all of a sudden, even though he hasn't done a whole lot, even though he thinks that he's done a whole lot, all of a sudden at the end of, it's like 16 hours later because it's IKEA and it's the worst furniture ever. But anyways, like at the end of that time, and I didn't get mad, too mad, I don't think, I don't remember. At the end of that time, when we pushed that bookcase up against the wall, all of a sudden he got to be a part of building that. And that's what the joy that Paul and Barnabas are experiencing. The joy of participating in God who is sovereignly working to do his will in the people's lives around them. And they were able to have joy because the results were not on their shoulders. The call for them was to be empowered by the Spirit, to be word-driven, to follow the leading of the Spirit, to trust the Spirit to do the work, to point people to Jesus as they explained the scriptures. That was their job. They were faithful to that. God's job was to change people's hearts and to save people. And that's exactly what God did. God calls to himself those whom he had chosen to sovereignly call. So I want to end us with this encouragement. When our mission is a worshipful response to the gospel, when our serving is a worshipful response to the gospel, we won't get easily burned out because we recognize that it's not our responsibility to change hearts. And we won't get resentful because we are motivated not by the pride of Midwestern duty, but by the worshipful, thankful response to the gospel. And so the call for us as a church, the call for us as individuals is, man, I want us to be faithful. I want us to, as we engage in mission, to be faithful and being empowered by the Holy Spirit and to be saturated by the Word, being driven by the Word. And the reason I want that for us as a church, I want this for you as individuals, is because I know that when that reality is true, the fruit of being on mission in that way is that there is a joy that is produced from that. Knowing and recognizing that we are a part of what God is doing for the good of our city, for His glory, and for our good. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would continue to work in us. Lord, I also ask that you would continue to save those within our community so that you would be glorified, so that our city would be a better place, and so that we can experience the joy that is found as sons and daughters of you participating in the mission that you've called us to while trusting in you to do the work. In your Son's name, amen.